When I was a young teenager living in Belfast, I used to play the flute, but never Fairest Lord Jesus, and never made it sound like that. That was beautiful. It's good to be back with you. I'd like you to turn with me this morning in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to go over into chapter 5 and read a few verses there. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren. Let me just stop there a moment. That word furthermore indicates that this is on top of what he's already been saying. The last thing he said in chapter 3 is that he wanted the Lord to make them to abound and increase in love one toward another, toward all men, even as we do you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. So on top of that, he says to them, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Chapter 5 and verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Bow our hearts in a moment's prayer. Our God and Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we ask that we might not hear the words of man only, but we might hear the word of God. That you would speak to our hearts, that you would grant that Jesus Christ may be uplifted and glorified. Father, we pray that this meeting will be one for eternity. If there are any here who know not Christ, that even today they may come to know him as their personal Savior. Father, I pray that we who are thine, we who profess thy name, profess to love thee, we might be blessed in our hearts and encouraged in our lives for thee. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Four words that the apostle uses twice in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Thessalonians 5 are the words, the will of God. And I want to spend this morning, and God willing this evening, looking with you at what the Bible declares to be the will of God. Now, I do a lot of speaking to young teenagers. In fact, I have spent the last 5 days at Disney World with 24 18-year-olds. And we have had lots of discussions as to what their plans are for the future. And one of the things I have tried to indicate to them is the wonderful truth that God has a purpose for us. The God of heaven, who created all things, who sustains all things, who began all things, and who's going to bring all things to an end, that He looks down on you and I, and He says, I have My will for you. I have a plan and a purpose that I want to fulfill in the life that you are going to live. And I want to suggest to you this morning that sometimes we get the will of God all wrong. I trained in a missionary society at a Bible college connected to a missionary society. And for 2 years I prayed for the will of God as if the will of God was a place, a spot on the map, a station where I would serve the Lord. And I realized that the will of God, though it may involve a place, is rarely a place. And then I've been involved in praying for a person. I remember at Bible college we were told that we weren't allowed to date any of the students, and that if a dating relationship developed, one of the students would have to leave. And I said, Lord, don't let me do anything stupid. Don't let me get involved and me or another student have to leave college. And I left college, and I just didn't know where this woman that God had for me was going to come from. But I can tell you, I prayed. And I prayed hard. And God was gracious. But the will of God isn't a person. And the will of God, as revealed by the Word of God, isn't things. I heard one of our young people praying the other night, Lord, if you want me to have this, would you make it possible? Now, sometimes God is gracious and He gives us the things that we pray for. But my Bible, your Bible, has very definite statements as to what the will of God is for you, as to what the will of God is for me. And the first thing I want to say to you is this. It is the will of God that you were saved. I want you to grasp that. My Bible tells me that salvation doesn't come by the will of man. It's not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, or of him that doeth. We're not born of the desires of the flesh. We are born again of the Spirit of God. And if you're in this meeting this morning and you know you're saved, the last thing you should ever dream of doing is sticking your chest out and saying, I'm saved. It should drive you to your knees and help you to say, God, I thank you for sovereign grace. For amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I want to say something about salvation this morning, and I've been with 24 young people, and I've been ministering to them, and one young lady came up to me on Thursday morning, and I said to her, Jamie, what are you looking for in life? And she looked at me, and I was absolutely stunned by her answer. She said, "Mr. Gould, I'm looking for reality in my life. And I'm looking for the same reality in the lives of the people around me." You know, very often we're good at looking at the people around us. We're not always good at looking in our own lives. And I have spent a lot of time praying for the young people that God has committed to me in teaching Bible to them at that Christian school. And I've been praying that God would bring them to the knowledge of salvation. That they would be really and truly and genuinely saved. That they may not only be those who make a profession, but they will be people who really know what it means to possess the Lord Jesus Christ. To really know with all that they are and all that they have that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to challenge you this morning with some things that my Bible would tell me that being really and truly and genuinely saved means. Let me say this to you, and I know you already know that I believe this. Salvation doesn't come from walking down an aisle. Salvation doesn't come from filling in a card. Salvation doesn't come by praying a prayer that makes no difference to your life. Salvation comes from a work of God the Holy Spirit in the heart of a man or a woman that brings them to repentance and brings them to the reality of saving faith in Jesus Christ. You announced our sister Lula Mae Clark for prayer this morning, and when she was here, she used to say to me every time I came, "How are Pete and Sue?" Her friends from Sanford and folks that she had been very kind to and a great testimony to. You know, one night we had a Bible study in our church on a Thursday night, and it was for young couples, and Sue was older than I am, so she was pushing the young more than I was, but we were looking at salvation. And as we were going around reading scriptures to see what salvation said, salvation was, Sue looked at me and she said, "I walked down the aisle of a church and no one talked to me." And I thought, I'm leaving that one alone. We went on, we did it, we continued on, we were using the Emmaus course and of what the Bible teaches, and we went on, and about 5 minutes later she looked at me again and she said, "I walked down the aisle of a church and no one spoke to me." And again I left it alone. Our Bible study finished and we were having some refreshments, and Sue got up and she said, "I'm going home, I'm not staying." She went out of the church and she went out to the parking lot, and we thought she'd gone. I came out of the church and somebody said, "Sue's still sitting in her car." So I went over and I said, "Sue, are you okay?" She said, "You did it too, didn't you?" I said, "I did what?" She said, "I told you twice tonight that I walked down the aisle of a church and no one spoke to me." And I said, Sue, what are you telling me?" And she looked out of that car with tears running down her face. She said, "I sit in the meeting when you're preaching, and when you mention heaven, I say, oh God, I wish I knew I was going there." And she said, "When you preach on hell, I lift my heart to heaven and I say, oh God, please, don't let me go there." And I looked at her and I said, "Sue, Are you telling me that after all the years I've known you, you're not saved? And she said, that's right. And I said, get out of your car if you want to settle it now. She got out of her car. She walked into the fellowship hall of the church where we'd been having the Bible study. Beloved, I didn't have to say a word. That woman fell on her knees in front of a chair and began to pour out her heart in tears before God. And that night she claimed Jesus Christ as her Savior. She had rarely ever missed a meeting. She had always tithed. She had always given. Every function of the church, she did her best to be there. We had missionaries and preachers come in. She was kindness itself to them. But she didn't know Jesus Christ personally. She had a profession, but her heart was torn with the emptiness of not knowing that she possessed a living relationship with Jesus Christ. The Lord took her home last year, her husband and her, within 7 weeks of each other. In the years that passed between that night when she got saved and when the Lord took her home, she had a most tremendous testimony. You couldn't go in her presence, but she wanted to talk to you about what the Lord was doing and what the Lord was saying. Even when her body was wrecked with this awful disease of cancer, she lay in bed saying to her children, her two sons and her grandchildren, live for Jesus. Don't live for this world. Live for the Lord. Don't worry about what this world has to offer. See me in heaven. The reality of salvation. One of the first things God wants us to have when we know we're saved is the knowledge of our sins forgiven. I have a friend in Sanford called Dave Zeff. He's not a believer. He had heart trouble about 5-6 years ago, and earlier this year when I had to have a treadmill test and some heart tests, and Dave came to me and said, Joe, don't go to a doctor in Sanford. Go to Durham. Go to Chapel Hill. Don't go to this little local hospital over here. Go and make sure you get it done right. And he gave me such a hard time. One day I turned to him and I said, you know, Dave, you sound as if you're worried that I'm going to die. I said, you know, Dave, if I go to heaven, my sins are forgiven. I have no problem. I'm going to be with Christ. I walked in 2 Fridays ago. And Dave Zeff looked at me and he said, I want to talk to you before you go. I said, you do? He said, yes, I do. I went out into the workshop where he was working and I said to him, what do you want to say to me, David? He said, you offended me last Friday. And he said, not only did you offend me, you put something in my heart and mind that I haven't been able to get out. He said, you said to me, it doesn't matter if I die. I'm going to heaven. My sins are forgiven. How could your sins be forgiven when at that moment some of your sins were still in the future? I said, David, when Jesus died on the cross for me, all of my sins were in the future. Why should that make a difference? He said, Joe, I've been Episcopalian for the last 30 years, and this year I've gone back into the Catholic Church, but I've never heard anything what you're saying. Are you telling me that I can know my sins are forgiven? Are you telling, and I said, David, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home, and I'm going to write out for you a list of scriptures. And I don't want you to learn this from me. I want you to learn this from God's Word. I gave that man a list of scriptures. I haven't seen him since, but please pray that God would bring him to know the reality of the forgiveness of sins. because our sins are forgiven, not because of what we do or we will do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done, and done completely, and done perfectly, and done once, and needs no repetition. But you know, I know a lot of people who profess to be believers, and they don't know the forgiveness of sins. They don't know the forgiveness of sins. They still say, I hope when I stand before God, I'll be all right. It is the will of God not only that we should be saved, but that we should know the reality of sins forgiven. And if you don't know that reality this morning, I want to challenge you. God wants you to know with all the assurance and all the certainty of the Word of God, God wants you to know that through the death of His Son, all your sins are forgiven. Not only does the Bible tell us that it is the will of God that His people should know the forgiveness of sins, it is the will of God that we should know that we have life. You turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 10. And Jesus is speaking about Him being the good shepherd and how the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Listen to what He says. Verse 9. Of John chapter 10. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Let me stop a moment. That's the purpose, the will of Satan for every life. To steal, to kill, and to destroy. And Jesus says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I want you to notice three things about this. First of all, if Jesus had to come that I might have life, that means that without Him I'm dead. Of course, the Bible says that in Ephesians chapter 2. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. So the first thing you've got to know is that it is the will of God that you have life. And that you have that life not only because of Jesus Christ, but in Jesus Christ. But you know, the Bible goes further than that. It says we are to have abundant life. Abundant life. First question I was asked this morning was, are you still holding on to the Lord? My answer is always the same. No, sir. He's still holding on to me. And too many Christians, or those who profess to be Christians, they're trying to keep God's standard in their own strength. And Jesus said, I not only have given you life, I have given you abundant life. Spiritual life that lifts you above this world. Now you go over to John 17 and Jesus is praying and He says, Father, I will that they be in the world. but not of the world. Father, sanctify them, separate them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. You know, beloved, it's the will of God not that you and I should be lifted of the world onto the bottom rung of the ladder that's going to take you to heaven. And if you're going to get up that ladder, you're going to do it by your own effort and your own work. It's the will of God that you and I should enter into the fullness of what Jesus Christ has purchased for us by His blood. That we are to have a spiritual relationship, a living relationship with Jesus Christ that completely satisfies the deepest longings of our hearts. We spend our time trying to create our empires down here. And God wants us to be laying up treasure in heaven, living lives that are overflowing with the abundance of the person of His Son in all that He has done for us. Not only do we have life, not only do we have abundant life, we have eternal life. When I talked to David Zaff last week, I said to him, David, does your church tell you that you can know that you have eternal life? And he said, no, our church tells us that we can't know. And I said, David, do you know what the Bible says? These things I write unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I said, now John says you can know that you have eternal life, but your church teaches that you can't. You know, beloved, years ago I read a book by Jeremiah Burroughs, a great Puritan preacher, on Christian assurance. And he said this, he started the book with these words, it is one thing to know that you have eternal life. It is another to know you have eternal life. And I meet a lot of people who profess to be Christians, and many of them who have absolutely no assurance of the reality of Jesus Christ giving them eternal life. They still think they've got to hold on. They still think there's a possibility that one day their grip will loosen and they'll let go and they'll no longer be united to Christ. I'm not holding on, beloved. I'm being held. I'm being held in my Savior's hands. You know what he said in John chapter 10? No man shall pluck them out of my hands. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Oh, beloved, if you're really saved, you know that you really have eternal life because Jesus Christ gave it to you as a free grace gift. Didn't cost you a penny, but it cost Him His death upon the cross. Then I want to suggest to you that you as a believer, that you should know that sin is not to have dominion over you. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 6. And I got to tell you, when I go into Romans chapter 6, there are times I could spend days reading and meditating upon the great things that the apostle says. A whole lot of people go to Romans 6 and they think that Paul's talking about a second experience. No, he's not. He's talking about the first experience. He's talking about the reality of entering into what the death of Christ means. Listen to what he says. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You know, beloved, as I read those words, I want to pick some out for you. Verse 12, he says, uses the word reign. He says, sin must not be allowed to reign in the life of one who professes to know Jesus Christ. Sin must not have the authority or the rule in the life of one who professes to know Jesus Christ. Now, when he talks about Jesus Christ, he uses the word yield. He tells you not to yield to sin and to unrighteousness. He tells you to know absolutely certainly that to whom you yield, their slave, their servant, you're going to be. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? You know, I talked to the young people about that this week. Young teenagers have it in their mind, I'm going to be my own person. You know, that's a great lie of Satan. You're either going to be Satan's person or you're going to be Christ's person. You're either going to yield to the dominion of Satan or you're going to yield to the dominion of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 10, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what happens to Satan's people. That's what happens to them. We've seen what happened at Columbine this week. Another tragedy. And yet it shouldn't surprise us. In a nation that murders 1.3 million babies a year, how do you convince your people that once that baby comes out of the womb, they're more precious than they were in the womb? For the first time last night, I watched a program on what happened at Columbine, and a man said that. He said, how can we say this is wrong? In a nation that allows the murder of 1.3 million babies every year. And his son was killed in Columbine. And they went to him And they ask him for a last statement. And he says, we will come through this because we have come to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. A personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. Those young men, they not only committed sin, they yielded. They allowed sin to dominate, to have dominion over them. My Bible tells me, Christian, if you're really saved, sin is not to have dominion over you. Sin is not to rule. Jesus Christ is to be Lord. Jesus Christ is to be the decision maker. Jesus Christ is to be not only Savior, but ruler in your life. The will of God that you and I should be saved. You know, I know a whole lot of people who are far better than I am. And they're not saved. I thank God for His grace that saved me. I want to finish in the last few moments by suggesting to you that it is not only the will of God that we should be saved, but it is the will of God what kind of saved person we ought to be. What kind of Christian we ought to be. I have 6 things written down here in 5 minutes. God doesn't want you to be a worldly Christian, but He wants you to be a separated Christian. My Bible tells me, child of God, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Maybe God's looking down this morning, and you know in your heart that God looks down and He sees a Christian more in love with the world than you are in love with Jesus Christ. That's not the will of God for you. It's not the will of God for you to be an immature Christian when you should be a mature one. There's a dear old saint of God I go to talk to sometimes, and a few weeks ago I was talking with him, and he said, you know, Joe, we all love babies. They're sweet and they're precious, he says, but there's one kind of baby I can't stand. He said, that's a grown-up one. A grown-up one. You know, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he says to the Corinthians, I would love to feed you meat. I would love to tell you you're mature in Christ, but you're babies. You've not grown up at all. You know, it's the will of God for every child of God to grow, to come to maturity in Jesus Christ, to be a mature child of God. You might be a proud Christian when God wants you to be a humble one. You know, a great way to deal with pride in the life of a believer is to write down all the reasons that you think you're good, and then to write through them, for all these, God would have sent me to hell. That's the truth. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Everything that you think is good about yourself. You know, I love the words of the hymn writer, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. The Apostle Paul talks about pride, doesn't he? He talks about all the things he's proud of. No, he doesn't. He says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. God doesn't want proud children. He wants them to have the mind of Christ. You might be a lazy Christian when God wants you to be an active Christian. Let me ask you a question. What have you done for the Lord this week? What have you done this week to help fulfill the Great Commission? Somebody said to me the other day, Mr. Gould, it's easy for you to witness because you like to talk. I thought it was cruel. You laughed. And I said, you know something? I like to talk about Jesus far more than I like to talk about all the other things people choose to talk about. That's the difference in being a lazy Christian and being an active one. I had a problem a few weeks ago at the chapel. A lady came to me and she said, I want to work in the Awana Club. And I said, great. She said, but before I work in the Awana Club, you're going to have to change the times. You're going to have to start a new club. You're going to have... And I said, whoa. Whoa. She came to me three times. This was on the first. Second time she came, and she not only told me the changes, but she told me that she knew I wouldn't be willing to make those changes because I'm old-fashioned and I'm negative. And I kept my mouth shut and I said nothing. And the third time she came, she made a terrible mistake. She didn't criticize me. She criticized our Awana workers. And I said, let me tell you something as you're standing here in front of your husband. Go home, get off your bottom, roll your sleeves up, and start doing something for Jesus, and then come back and tell me, from being involved, how those who are involved should do the work of the Lord. And her husband came to me, he happens to be an elder. He said, Brother, you'll never understand how much you offended my wife. Well, isn't it easy for the people who do nothing to tear apart the people of God who are working for Jesus Christ? Isn't it easy? You know, I can imagine sitting at a basketball game and coaching Michael Jordan, telling him how to play basketball. I've never done it in my life. God doesn't want those who sit in the pews and do nothing to tear down the people who do. But he does want them to get off their bottoms. I think that was the bit that offended her. Roll their sleeves up and get involved. And I got to tell you something. Your life will change immensely when you become active for Jesus Christ. You might be a complaining Christian when you ought to be a thanksgiving one. Still never found enough to complain about.